All right, just a reminder, we have scheduled some time off here for later this month. I believe the Memorial Day is the 25th, so it'll be that day. Well, actually, the 24th would be Sunday. And then the 25th would be Monday. So the 26th and 27th, also Tuesday and Wednesday. That day, that week, we will not have class. So the 24th, 26th, and 27th. All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship here, and let's continue on. We are down here to subpoint I under theological issues. That logically and doctrinally, if God has forgiven the sins of a believer, then the believer should acknowledge his viewpoint on the subject, forgive himself, and move on. Therefore, the believer that has acknowledged his sin to God enjoys cleansing and forgiveness and should not allow himself to wallow in guilt or shame after that confession. And on a personal level, the extent of confession. Now, here's in a personal issue rather than just between you and God. When you offend other believers, and Luke 17 deals with that. There's a couple of passages in the Gospels that actually address that. But you should apologize just as far as the extent of the wrongdoing went. You don't owe everybody in the world an apology, but you do owe an apology to the people that you offended. So Luke 17, 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles respond, increase our faith because we can't do that at this point. And this is where Peter was going to be generous and charitable and says, shall I forgive him seven times? And Jesus expands this to no, 70 times seven. So it's the extent of forgiveness, whatever God's extent of forgiveness is, which is complete. Ours is to be that same extent. If he returns, if he repents, that is, he comes back and says, I was wrong. I've changed my mind. That's what repenting is. He's not really saying he's sorry, per se. He's saying, I realize that was the wrong action. Then you forgive him. So, okay, when the believer sins, Satan and other spiritual enemies will attempt to work on him so he does not confess his sin. One method is convincing the believer he is so unworthy that God actually wants nothing to do with him. And then one, this attack is to be countered with the doctrine that believers always have complete access to God through Christ and can approach him at any time. One of the reasons for getting into excessive guilt or shame is, again, not relating all of this to our position in Christ, that never changes. Once you're in Christ, that can't change. So therefore, having been justified by faith, whenever you were declared righteous and acquitted of your sins by faith, whatever age that was at, you've had peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord ever since. Now, whether you experientially enjoy that peace is another issue. It depends on your orientation. But God's at peace with us. God's not holding grudges. God doesn't come after us for things we've done. I've fallen into it, and I suspect every believer has, because I've heard enough people say it over the years, say something like this to me, that the second something bad happens, immediately, and it's better to err on the side of caution, I think, than it is to not err. It's better not to err, but if you're going to err on the side of caution. That's the way to go, I think. So if we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, if we ever had it, we still have it. It hasn't changed. Again, the only thing that can change is our attitude towards him and our function. That will depend. That will affect the peace that exists between us. But again, that would be on my end, not on his end. He doesn't change. Even if I do something really stupid, go out, blow off doctrine, quit being a pastor, kill my wife, blah, 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 and all of that, I'm still in Christ. None of that changes any of that. and ultimately still have a place in heaven. That's not how I want to live my life, obviously. Part of being a Christian, you should want to please God. That is a part of our motivation, at least. Also, Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. So, we have obtained our introduction, he says, into this grace, but the key element in there is the grace in which we stand, that we've taken our stand in this area. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows every bit of what it means to be a man. He didn't have a sin nature, but he recognizes our weaknesses and the fact that we do. But one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Well, when you're feeling guilty or ashamed, confidence is what you're going to lack. And knowing these verses, okay, I can still be confident before God because of Christ. And believers, we can fall into this, of getting into the fact, or at least entertaining the idea, that it's dependent on me. It's dependent on my function. This determines how God acts. And I'm not saying God never reacts to us. I'm sure that he does. But probably not as often as we think he does. And I know that anytime anything happens, I stop and I wonder, did I do something to bring this on? Is this discipline for something? But generally speaking, I would think, if it were discipline, I think God would let you know immediately, like bam. Having raised children and all of that, as a parent, you didn't wait 6 months after an offense to lower the boom on the kid. The kid would never relate the two together. He would never equate the sin that he committed back then with the punishment that comes 6 months later. And I don't think God does that either. I don't think a good parent does that. If God's, and generally speaking, if I don't have to think very far. There was a situation here, and it's been, sometime back, probably 15, 20 years back. But I was doing something, I don't know, I was out of fellowship, I know that. And I think I was abusing Linda verbally or whatever, I'm mad. And so I smarted off to her, walked into the study and just ran my toe right into the leg of the desk. And thought I'd broken it, but fortunately it didn't break. But I didn't have to guess, is this something you're trying to get through to me on? Or... and there's other things. I've had other forms of discipline. I will not share all of them with you. We may have, we may have a fellowship sharing of how many ways has God jammed you? So and then we all will at least feel we're all on the same page. We've all done it. I think we all know we all have. But God doesn't wait forever to discipline you for something. I think you're going to know it. So let us draw near. And to the throne of grace with confidence, too. Now, because it's not dependent upon me. So that we may receive mercy. Well, obviously, if you're needing mercy and looking for grace, you're there because of a need. And that's what he says, in time of need. This is when God wants us to come and talk to him. But that's a lot of times when you feel the least like doing it. For various reasons. So three, the believer's confidence, the opposite of shame, is not based on his performance. It is based on the finished work of Christ and one's position in him. The entirety of Romans 8, but specifically the first verse and one of the last ones, deal with this. And Paul has just finished bemoaning in Romans chapter 7 the fact that he has an active sin nature that he succumbs to. And he gets out of fellowship and he doesn't know why he even does certain things because... As you know, in his soul, in the new man, the inner man, he doesn't want to sin against God. He knows the law is right and all of this. But the old man, the flesh, it wants to sin and it doesn't ever change. And it keeps salivating its lust. And so Paul would succumb to these. And at the end of chapter 7, he kind of summed it up with this cry of, "Oh, wretched man that I am." A pitiable in this condition. And so then he launches into the very next section. There is therefore now no condemnation. And that means now. No condemnation. And there never is for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, it's the eternal now. You never have condemnation from God. And then also verse 34 there down towards the end of the chapter, who is the one who condemns? Obviously, these are external enemies, Satan, demons, other people out there maybe. But Jesus Christ is he who died, or rather who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. It can't. So Satan spends his time accusing believers before God, emphasizing their sins and shortcomings and demanding judgment. And this, as he plays this part, Satan takes the position of the prosecuting attorney. I want a conviction and a judgment and a penalty on these people who are sinning. But Revelation 12:10, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And so the good thing is Satan can accuse all he wants. We've got a defense attorney that's never lost a case. And never will. Because it's all based on his perfect work. So the great high priest, point five, acts in the capacity of advocate. He intercedes for the believer as his defense counsel and secures acquittal based on his finished work. 1 John 2:1, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only. And so we have an advocate, and so this is why we seek to minimize sin. You're never going to eliminate sin. Don't make being sinless a goal in this life because you'll drive yourself nuts. Some of us are a bit too perfectionistic already, and that, you know, you are. And you'll drive yourself nuts. I do it sometimes. I know. And so we have to recognize that we might not sin, but we are still going to sin. But we just want to minimize it as much as possible. Else, since God created the motions, there must be some positive reason why he allows the, quote, negative motions to exist. Well, one, shame, or the anticipation of it even, can serve as a real deterrent to engaging in sinful activity. Failing that, experiencing shame can serve as a great catalyst to motivate believers to change and grow. When one feels shame and guilt and the discomfort they bring, he can use them as a barometer of the need to change some things in his life. This may encourage the believer to rid himself of those things which cause the shame and guilt. And these would be violations of God's plan. Here's what becomes the problem. If you don't address these things and they are allowed to just fester and you keep sinning and don't rebound and don't deal with it and shame doesn't work, after a point, shame doesn't become an issue anymore. You won't feel ashamed. You can violate God's plan. And I guarantee you there are people sitting at home today that know they should be in Bible class and they're not ashamed of it. I know for a fact. So people should be ashamed of their failures at some level, particularly failures towards God. But then we can deal with that. But that gives you a good reason. Hey, okay, well, I may want to change this. I may need to get back in Bible class. I've gotten to where I can skip Bible class and never feel any guilt or shame at all. That's not a healthy spiritual state to be in, that you can sin with impunity and it doesn't get to you, doesn't bother you. So in that regard, Paul writes about godly sorrow, a negative emotion that is designed to cause one to come to a change of mind with respect to certain activities. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. And he acknowledges this, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Why? Because he recognizes there's a, you know, guilt, shame, sorrow. There's a place for these things. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of a change. You changed your mind, repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without regret, leading to salvation or deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The cosmos and the guilt and shame and sorrow they'll put on you don't accomplish anything. So the key method for avoiding shame in the first place is orientation to the godliness code, which is designed to provide the believer with great confidence and ultimately reduce his opponents to shame. Titus chapter 2, where I don't need to necessarily read all of this because I think this, if I remember right, are the godliness code with respect to the various categories in the church, how older men are to conduct themselves, older women conduct themselves in a particular way, young women, you exhort them and teach them what their place in the plan of God is generally, which is the household. Doesn't mean they couldn't work another job, but this idea of pursuing and getting ahead and keeping up with the Joneses, all this was going on back in the 50s and 60s, and this led to women getting out of the house because they were convinced externally, and maybe they were convinced themselves, I don't know, but this business of you've come a long way, baby. You got your own cigarette. You don't need a man. You're just as good as a man. Well, nobody, I don't think, in Christianity debates that women are as good as men. At least I don't. But our functions are different. We have different bailiwicks we're supposed to operate within. They're not the same. And generally speaking, men, normal Christian men, didn't think, I never thought for a second women should be in active warfare. I never thought that they should be out being Rosie the Riveter. I mean, obviously people were pressed into service during wartime, but that's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking about in the 60s and this business of keeping up with the Joneses and making sure you get all yours. And that led to the yuppie 70s and 80s. I got mine. Well, that's not what you're here for necessarily. And so you encourage the women of what their niche is to be. Likewise, and he only says one thing, but it covers a whole gamut of things. Urge young men to be sensible. Why? Because that is generally the one thing they're not. And that's what you have to do. And also, 1 John 2:28. This is so you can avoid this eventuality, which some people are not going to avoid. Now, little children, abide in him. Walk in fellowship with him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame as his coming. So conclusions here, A, there can be little doubt that the concept of shame is related to the function of the conscience in the individual. B, therefore, it is very important to have a good conscience, which is one that is programmed with the norms and standards of God and not with human viewpoint. Again, the renovation of the mind involves all of these things. I mean, you're not just changing your thinking and your thought processes, but you should be, your conscience should be being upgraded as we go, as to what sin is, what sin isn't, and all of that. And 1 Timothy just described, matter of fact, these two verses just mentioned the reality of the good conscience. The goal of our instruction is that you have a good conscience. And that is that you know God's will, you program it with God's will, and then you follow it. The conscience is not infallible, because you can be guilty about things that aren't necessarily sins. I remember it was funny because when we got, you know, when we came out of the fundamentalists, I mean, we had been indoctrinated with all the time drinking, dancing, dipping, smoking. These are all horrible sins and God's not for them and you shouldn't engage in them. And so people that didn't drink, didn't dance, didn't smoke. And I didn't do any of those things either to speak of. But then when I found out, well, guess what? All this fundamentalist claptrap wasn't true. These things aren't sins necessarily. And the Bible makes it plain. God makes it plain what sin is and what sin isn't. And now, on the other hand, I mean, is anybody who smokes, is smoking good for you? No. Will it shorten your lifespan? Probably. But then there's that person, you know, that drinks vodka every day and smokes all day and they live to be 90. So, to some extent, it gets into God's will, your genetics, and maybe other factors. That would certainly, I think, be the exception to the rule. The person that drinks and smokes heavily and lives till 90. How much fun are they anyway? They smell like cigarettes all the time. So, But then once I found out, but the first time I sat down and smoked a cigar, I felt a little twinge of guilt. The first time we walked into a liquor store after having been fundamentalists, I thought, are we supposed to be here? So that's when, you know, I loaded up on $800 of liquor because I didn't want to go. No, I did. I did because I didn't want to feel guilty the next time. So. And so the conscience isn't perfect. But if we program it with the right things, the right standards, that makes it much more, not infallible, but much less fallible. Also, Hebrews 13:18. And here's where Paul, of course, well, not Paul here, in this case, Timothy, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience. And part of a good conscience is desiring to conduct yourselves honorably in all things. So the Word of God provides the believers with perfect standard of right and wrong by which the conscience can profitably be established. He mentions that even the Gentiles, unbelievers in Romans 2 there, even unbelievers have a conscience and they get it. Now, it's imperfect. We get that too. But they would follow their conscience. Why? Because the conscience instinctively knows the things of the law are right. That God's law is right. It instinctively knows that. Now, that can be obviously seared over and all that. Scarred over by just ignoring these things. But these, not having the law, are a law. They're a standard to themselves. Because they would have, even though they didn't have the Mosaic law, Gentile cultures had standards. The conscience made sure of that. Now, they wouldn't necessarily live up to them all the time and all that, but they did have it. And Paul says this. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so there also, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Yeah, okay, so we know the law is good if you use it legally, lawfully. The law, however, is not made for the righteous person. The person that's oriented to God doesn't need a law. If you're oriented to God, I don't have to tell you, don't kill your neighbor. Don't rape. Don't rob. Don't do all these things that hurt other people. You would know this already. But it's made for those. The law is for the lawless. You say you can't make laws to govern morality. Of course you can. That's what they're for. You're trying to govern the morality of those who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinful, unholy and profane, those who killed their fathers or mothers, those who murder, immoral men, homosexuals and kidnappers. See, homosexual is a civil crime against humanity. It's not treated like it is in our culture, but it is. And it is in God's culture. It's a crime against humanity. It should be punished. But that's not going to ever be popular doctrine in this open your mind and embrace everything mentality that's taken over our country in the last 50 years. Yeah, just keep an open mind and anything can fall in. There you go. Yeah, and it does. So kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So D, when one violates the moral laws of God, he rightly contracts guilt for his actions and may become ashamed of himself. Okay, that's healthy. Now, you have to deal with all that, but again, that's the way it should go. So in that case, believers are to look to their great high priest for the cleansing and forgiveness that can remove their guilt and shame. Hebrews 9:14. And how much more will the blood of Christ, his spiritual sacrifice on the cross, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will this cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so you're going to have dead works. Well, we want to get rid of those. So F, therefore, one should not fall into the cosmic trap of dealing with guilt and shame by using human viewpoint methods. Rather, he should rely on the doctrines of the truth. And G, further, a good conscience will protect believers from falling prey to the insidious thinking that they are responsible for the actions of others, which may result in inappropriate forms of shame. If you think you're responsible for something somebody else did that's wrong, you're not. You may feel guilty about it for whatever reason or shame, but you shouldn't. Every man will be judged according to his deeds. We're not going to be judged for anybody else's, and they won't be judged for ours. But each one will be. So believers, point H, must be careful to distinguish between deserved forms of shame, which come to them by virtue of their failures. For instance, Ezra 9:6. And I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands. We've been given to the sword, to warfare, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day." But God still extends its grace. As long as you're alive, this is the trick to the Christian life. As long as you're alive, grace is available to you. Once you die, it's all gone. It's over. Whatever you are, you're fixed then. But this is while you're alive, anything can change. Also, Daniel 9. And both Ezra and Daniel both have something in common in that they were dealing not just with their own stuff, but with the sins of their nation that had brought them into judgment. In fact, into captivity. Daniel 9, 7 and 8, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness." And that's why Daniel is, this is essentially a national rebound prayer, but he rebounds because he knows God is gracious and God is forgiving. And God will forget their iniquities, as it were. "As far as the, I will separate your sins from you, as far as the east is from the west." So their failures and undeserved forms of shame, which may come to believers by virtue of their application. Those are the ones we saw, the undeserved or inappropriate forms of shame that mentioned in 2 Timothy there, where Paul tells him, don't be ashamed. Do not permit yourself to be ashamed of me, of the Lord rather, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering. And on also verse 12. Also Hebrews 12, 2. And in terms of living this Christian life, running this Christian marathon that we have, I didn't plan on being running it this long, to be honest with you. I was raised up on the goofy Hal Lindsey stuff, and we had the rapture scheduled for 88. I don't know what the rest of you were doing. But guess what? It didn't happen. And then we even figured, hey, well, you got to take off 7 years for the rapture, so, for 40 years. But no. And then they went to keep stretching it all. This is pastors that have no integrity just keep adding to the confusion by changing the date. Well, we'll be right eventually. Maybe. Maybe you'll completely miss it. It wouldn't shock me if God said, "All you date setters out there, I'm going to make sure none of you ever get the right date. And I'll have the rapture on a day none of you picked." And so they just kept laying it out. So now it's not a generation. But again, this all gets back from misinterpreting the fig tree. The fig tree was never national Israel. And you misinterpret that and you go down a rat hole You may not come back out of it. Many of them haven't come back out of it. So they said, well, okay, for a generation in 40 years at 70. Oh, okay, so 70 from 48, now it's 2018. Well, yes, we were all excited. 2018 came and went. Oh, well, maybe it's not 70 years, maybe it's 80 years. So now it'll be in 2028 or 2027. There's no date. No man knows the hour or the day. Can we read that? Can we say that together, please? No man, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son knew. So if the revelation isn't necessary, and it's not, then God doesn't give it. So Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Again, Jesus suffered the shame he suffered. He rejected it, but it was real. And the cosmos tried to put him to shame. He just didn't accept their view of it. He looked at this differently than they did. He endured the will of God. So I hear it is clear in both the Old and New Testament, shame is generally something to be avoided. But it will be the temporal and eternal lot of those that reject God and His plan. Eternal shame is how they will be characterized in the lake of fire. Psalm 31. And again, this might be what you would call an imprecatory prayer. I don't really struggle with the content here. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call on you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. Well, those are the kind of people God is going to put to shame. The fact that he prays in line with God's will doesn't bother me a bit. And he doesn't say, I'm going to go out and do this. The imprecatory prayers always leave it up to God. God, you do this. But it expresses righteous indignation, as it should. Also, 53:5. They were in great fear where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. And ultimately, this is really where eternal shame comes from. It comes because God's rejected them. And they've rejected him, and ultimately, he, as we have pointed out, God allows volition to function for a reason. And he will let that, he will finally... If that's what you want a world without God, I am going to give you one. And they won't be happy with that either. But there will be no changing that. Have you ever wanted something you thought, I just wish this was over. Anything would be better than this. And then it changes and it's worse. It's kind of, you know, out of the frying pan into the fire kind of deal. And so then you think, well, maybe I better just learn to accept what God's bringing into my life and deal with it by faith, rather than trying to constantly change it or wish it was changed. Daniel 12:2. And this is specifically said in the context of Daniel's 70th week, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And because it's related to the time of Michael, the great prince, standing up. Who stands guard over the sins of your people will arise. And I believe this arising here is key to the war on Satan. That's why he gets up, as it were. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred. Well, you put Satan on planet Earth and it's going to get nasty. There's no question. Since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, that no doubt is a reference to the book of life, shall be rescued. The singular book of life, by the way. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And that's the lot of the unbeliever. This is where he's headed. And if they knew any of this, you'd think, well, maybe they would want to address this. Obadiah 1:10. Here's where anti-Semitism leads. God still feels the same way about this that he did when these words were penned. The Word of God, the eternal Word of God, doesn't change. If God thought this then, he thinks it now. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. And you will be cut off forever. This is all the Islamic radical Muslims. This is where they're headed. And I'm sorry, I don't feel the need to make peace with these people. I will give them the gospel. If they are interested at all or want to hear the truth, yes. But your anti-Semitism is going to get you killed and it's going to destroy your country too. That's one of the things it always does. It doesn't just destroy the people that embrace it. It destroys the countries that allow it and that tolerate it. And so there is no place at all, of course, for anti-Semitism. There and also Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then Israel is promised an eternal future that will not be characterized by shame or disgrace for their negative volition in the past. This is the beauty of God forgetting. And that we can forget, and that they will be able to forget. Isaiah 25:8. And he will swallow up death for all time. The elimination of death from the creation. And that's all forms of death. Now, that's not, people just tend to think of physical death, but no, it's not that. It is that. There will be no more physical death after a point. But the last enemy to be swallowed up, as he said, is death. And then once it's swallowed, it's gone for good. There will never be any death of any kind in the creation of God. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. The Lord for whom we have waited, let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And then Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated. Something that's probably akin to shame, humiliation. For you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of the armies, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you, but like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Verse 7, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. And in an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And so the shame, the guilt of Israel for their failures, murdering their own Messiah, all that's going to be gone. The murders of all the prophets, all the things they did, the rejection of the truth, all of that, persecution of believers like Paul, all that's going to be forgotten in the remnant. Now, this is not for all of Israel again. This is for the remnant that gets through to the end. All right, well, we're going to stop there today, and we will be ready to get back to the text on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would work in our lives so that we do not experience the shame that comes to those who do not fulfill your plan. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.